How's it going, everybody? Welcome to the Power for Living podcast series brought to you by Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. Kick back, relax for the next 20 to 25 minutes, and let's begin.
Let's now read this passage that we're going to do today. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And may God add his blessing on this second reading of his word. And again, last week we ended up talking about all of the reasons why Peter was giving glory to God with this praise song, essentially, at the beginning of verse 3. And we talked then about all the major mistakes Peter made and his gratitude to the Lord for restoring him to his position as lead apostle. This week we're taking up where we left off by talking about the specifics of verse 3. But let me emphasize this point. This is an extremely positive, upbeat, and encouraging passage of Scripture. Because Peter spends most of his time in this section from verses 3 through 9 giving praise to God and giving all of the reasons we have for being thankful. And as a matter of fact, there's only one point in this where there's any kind of, you know, down or serious or harsh aspect to it. So Peter is thankful. And we continue in verse 3. Look at the words that he uses in verse 3. He says, abundant mercy. What does abundant mean to you? When you think of the word abundant, what are the first things you think of?
A lot.
That's good. What else?
Plentiful.
Plentiful, exactly. As a matter of fact, plentiful is in the formal definition of the word. It means plentiful or having plenty of something, existing or available in large quantities. Abundant is like one of those buffet restaurants you go to, and where there's all kinds of food spread out there. And it's an all-you-can-eat buffet. So what you do is you go load up your plate and you stuff it in, and then you go back and you may get even more after that. And then you can go back and keep going back and going back until you just can't put any more in. There's food there in abundance. As a matter of fact, what Peter's reflecting on here is the reality that there are more blessings than he can possibly count. In the same way that there's more food on that buffet than you can possibly eat. That's the kind of grace that the Lord and mercy the Lord has for us. It's so abundant. It's more than we can possibly count. It's more than we can handle. That's real abundance. And there's mercy here too. Because that mercy is what's in abundance. God has so much mercy for us. And mercy is something the Lord gives out of his love for us that he has chosen to freely give. You see, mercy is compassion or forgiveness extended by someone, to someone, and extended by the person who has the power to harm or execute justice. It's something that he doesn't do or doesn't do to you that he has the power to do and chooses not to. Mercy is voluntary, but God, out of his love for us, extends mercy. Or, if you want to look at it this way, it's not punishing someone who deserves to be punished. And I'll use an example for when I was a kid. When I was a kid, my mom and I got into an argument one day, and out of anger at her, I went and I broke her favorite coffee cup. on purpose. And so she naturally got upset because it was her favorite cup. She bought it at some kind of tourist location, and probably we weren't ever going back there to be able to get another one like it. And so she was really mad. But then suddenly I realized what I had done. And I started to cry, and I asked her, "Mom, please don't spank me." And I cried enough to where she eventually smiled and said, "Okay, I won't give you a spanking." That's mercy. She did not give me what I really rightly deserved. Because I threw a tantrum and broke her favorite cup, I needed to have my little backside pounded on a little bit. But she didn't do that. She extended mercy. And in this case, she didn't give me what I rightly deserved. And that's what God is doing to us every day. He's not doing those things to us that we really rightly deserve. And that's something Peter's thankful for. And that's something we need to be thankful for. That we don't get those things that we rightly deserve. That we don't have given to us that stuff that we should have applied to us. In the rest of verse 3, he moves on to talk about salvation itself. Peter gives thanks for salvation because he says, we're begotten, which in this passage is his way of saying we're born again. That's simply what that means in this passage. I know that the word begotten means to give life or to produce life again or to be born a second time. But here Peter's simply talking about salvation. We've been given new life in Christ. The reason that we can rejoice here is that God has extended that grace and mercy and begotten us or given us new life in Christ. We have a new lease on life. We're supposed to have a new perspective on life. We're supposed to be looking at life totally differently than what we were before. We're supposed to have this new sense of purpose and passion because we have a second wind, that new breath, that new life inside of us. And that's what Peter's rejoicing for because he has described, he has experienced it personally. And in many cases, he experienced it more than most people did because of all of his goofs. Peter really knows the value and the truth of a new life here. And he talks about we have a living hope. Our hope is alive. It's real. It's active. It's not passive. It's not something off in the future. It's not something in the distant past that we've got to forget about. It's a living hope. And folks, I want you to know that hope in the Bible is not used like we use the word today. How many of us know that when we say, "I hope for something," we're really just talking about crossing our fingers and gritting our teeth and hoping everything works out, right? That's what we generally think of when we think of hope. But in the Bible, hope is a word that's almost equivalent to faith. And we have that hope because it has been given to us through a promise from God. So when we hope according to Scripture, we hope in such a way that it's almost a done deal. Because we have that living hope. It's something we just know is going to happen. Because it comes with a promise from our living God. And then there's that inheritance Peter talks about here. Historically, in ancient Israel, every family had lands that were promised to them as their inheritance. It's a land that belonged to them. It was in their family. It was a part of their heritage. The land was passed down for centuries and generations. However, the Israelites had a problem because they were repeatedly being invaded by foreign armies. So a lot of times those family lands were lost. And then we have in the story in 1 Kings about Ahab stealing Naboth's vineyard. Naboth refused, saying, "How can I give you the inheritance of my fathers?" You see, this is that inheritance. But in the Bible, the inheritance is something even bigger. Has anyone ever dreamed of receiving a certified letter in the mail from some law firm announcing to you that your long-lost Uncle Fred has passed away and you've inherited $10 million? Okay, so that's really a theoretical question, I'm sure. But How many of you have kind of wished that? Or how many of you have gotten something in the mail that says, you may already be a winner? We've all gotten that stuff. You know, there's several companies that are notorious for sending those out. But they're promising you riches and wealth in some sort of future setting. But what Peter's talking about here is a sure thing. You don't have to send in the right sweepstakes entry. You don't have to send in the right combination of numbers. And you don't have to make a trip to Oregon or something to meet with Uncle Fred's attorney to get this money. What Peter's talking about here is the assurance that if you have faith in Christ, you are going to have a sure inheritance in the kingdom of God. And not only that, it's an inheritance that is undefiled, Peter says. You know what that means? It means it's not going to be messed up. It's not going to be tainted. It's already paid for by Christ. And nothing or no one can take it from you, and nothing or no one can mess it up. Because heaven is perfect. And it's the perfect place. It's the perfect location. And it's the perfect inheritance. And that's what he's talking about there. The promise in the assurance that because Christ has come, you're going to have a place in an eternal kingdom with Christ forever. How many of us can understand the value of that? Knowing that when we leave this earth, we don't have to worry about what's going to happen on the other side. We don't have to worry about the eternal future. We don't have to fret about it because we know that because in this passage, Peter describes this inheritance that's been prepared for us. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. You see, Uncle Fred might have left you a really big mansion in this mythical attorney's letter. But Jesus has promised us there is a real mansion in heaven waiting for us when we get there. And again, we don't have to travel to some faraway state. And we don't have to send in the right sweepstakes numbers. It's guaranteed and paid for because Jesus paid for it by his own blood. And it's promised in his word. Verse 5. And this is precious and this is priceless. Our faith is kept by the power of God. When we come to faith in Christ, he begins to protect us. When we come to faith in Christ, he walks alongside and stands with us, strengthening us and giving us the power to keep going. And Peter tells us we have this preservation through the power of God. This means, you know what this means? It means God's power is available to us to press on, to keep going, and to persevere. We do not have to rely on our own energy, our own ingenuity, our own cleverness, or our own durability to get this protection from Christ where he's going to stand with us and stand by us. He's going to be there holding us up. And this, again, is the spot where we need to talk about where what this means where he says that the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the glorified state of our three-part salvation that we talked about last week. This is what Paul was talking about when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, we're set apart, we're made holy, and then we know that we're going to be glorified at the very end when we come to faith in Christ and we stand before him on that day. That's the last part. When that last day comes, whether it's when we die in this life or whether we're raptured out of here before Christ returns or at his return, we're going to be glorified. And that's the last part. And that's the best part, of course. Amen? Now, verse 6. Peter opens verse 6 with the words, in this you greatly rejoice. This is a completion of the thought in verse 5. Because he's talking about that salvation that they're going to have guaranteed for them. And this is something they can rejoice about. Peter's being honest with these believers, though. At the end of this verse, he tells them that they have been grieved by various trials. We've all experienced grief over something, have we not? This is a word to which we can all relate, I'm sure. Peter uses it intentionally because he knows that we're going to go through trials. He knows we're going to experience difficulties. He knows we're going to have hardships. It's just a part of life. Peter would be lying to those people if he told them, oh no, once you come to Christ, everything's going to be fine. As a matter of fact, in many cases, some of us have probably experienced the fact that life got more difficult after we came to Christ. And why is that? It's because the devil started bothering us, because then when we came to Christ, we became a threat to him. As I've heard one preacher say, if the devil's not bothering you, you must not be bothering him. But once you start bothering him, you're going to start enduring difficulties. You're going to start enduring some hardships, and it's going to be difficult. So Peter's letting them know that out of his love for them. He's telling them, folks, I know that things are going to be rough at times. But here's something you can rejoice about. Jesus is with you. Trials, they're going to come, and they're going to be in many different ways. Persecution, financial difficulties, all kinds of things. There are challenges to our life situation. Maybe there are challenges to our love for our families. You might have a rupture in your relationship with family members, and you might fight with them like cats and dogs. That's trials. That's difficulties. But Peter's saying, hey, you're going to have that. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll be able to get through that. It won't tear you down. It won't wear you out. If you keep your faith in Christ, he's going to come alongside and hold you up when you need it. I would urge everyone, please put your faith in Christ. When things look really hard, call on the name of the Lord with even more passion, more of a sense of urgency, because that's when we're going to see him do his greatest work, in the middle of our trials. Can everybody relate to what I'm talking about here? Where Christ comes along and sees you through your storm. He may not send the storm away. He may just hold your boat straight so that it goes over the waves at just the right distance and place so that you make it to the other side safely. But then what you can see and say is, I saw Jesus take me through this storm and this difficulty. So we have to ask, what's the purpose for the trials? Okay? The purpose of our trials are to grow, but also we're gonna find out that trials can be a blessing. No, really. I mean, trials can be a blessing. They really can be. Because what he says in verse 7 is that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Through trials, we can show the genuineness of our faith. And guess what happens when we show the genuineness of our faith? That's not a rhetorical question. Guess what happens when we can show the genuineness of our faith? Okay? It validates our faith. Very good. It shows that our faith is real. When we go through trials and we don't come unglued, we don't come unhinged, and people see us actually show the genuineness of our faith by what Jesus really does for us, then that speaks to those people who don't know him, and that says something louder than all of the words we can possibly say. When you get through a trial triumphantly by not losing your faith and reflecting the glory of the Lord working in your life, that says more than 10,000 presentations of the four spiritual laws. Because you showed that the faith is real. There's a story I saw a few years ago. It was on the 700 Club. It was about a Christian man who had trying to do some business in Iran. And he got arrested, and they put him in jail on some trumped-up charge, of course. But they knew he was a Christian. And so as a result of that, this man was regularly, on a daily basis, beaten and tortured by the Iranian jailers. But he was beaten regularly, daily, by his captors. There was a lead guard who was even more savage to him than all of the others. But one night, he was praying, And while he prayed, he fell asleep. But while he was sleeping, he had a dream. And in that dream, the Lord told him to reach out and to become the Iranian jailer's friend. Now his response to that was, Lord, much like Ananias in Acts chapter 9, Lord, I've heard a lot about this guy, how he's destroying the church. I can't do that. And so that's what this man said. Jesus said, no, reach out your hand and offer to be his friend. Well, the Lord actually in the process put a love in this man's heart for his guards. On the order of, forgive them, Lord, they don't know what they're doing. And that next morning, when the lead jailer came into the man's cell, the American businessman reached out his hand and said, I want to be your friend. The Iranian jailer was taken aback. He was so surprised. Wow. And he was stunned. But in his stunning, he reached out his hand. He took the American businessman's hand. They shook hands. And he said, okay. And from that moment on, the treatment in that cell for that man was so much different. The beatings ended. The man started getting good food served to him. And the jailer became a Christian. And some of the other jailers became Christians too. So the Iranian government released the man from jail because I guess they feared that the whole staff would start becoming Christian if they left the guy there. But they set him free. The mood in the jail changed. And why? It was because those Iranian jailers saw the genuineness of this man's love for Jesus and how the love of Christ can change hearts. The Iranian jailer was saved. And this man's attitude about trials was changed also. He testified also at the end of that story in the 700 Club. He said, instead of dread and fear, I was able to see trials not as burdensome punishments from God for something I might have done wrong. I was able to see trials as a means for God to show his power and love for the world. And this brings us to our next point, verse 8. The American man in the Iranian prison didn't see Jesus physically. Yet the American man saw the Lord's hand at work. As a result of seeing the Lord at work, this man's love for Jesus increased. The faith-building point here is that the end result of all of our trials and difficulties is so that we will see Jesus work. He will confirm our faith and actually use that for our good later and for the good of those around us who see the reality and the power of Christ and the power of the love of Jesus at work in the world around us. We are to put our minds on Christ. And when we see the trials work for our good, guess what? Our mind is reprogrammed in a way. We start seeing things through Christ's perspective, not our own. We start seeing things from a kingdom perspective, not from our human vantage point, which in many cases doesn't give us any advantage at all. We start seeing things through the eyes of Christ, and we have an eternal perspective. But I want to also point out something here about this passage that is really profound. Peter's saying, though you don't see him, yet you love him. This is amazing. Because you see, Peter, in a way, is, yes, he's telling them all about how this is going to work out. But this is also a long arm reached out to pat those Christians on the back and give them credit for where credit is due. Because you see, Peter had the, I guess, advantage, if you will, of seeing Jesus. Peter saw the risen Christ. This whole letter is a product of the grace of God being poured out on Peter and him seeing what Jesus can do in a transformational way. But see, Peter here is congratulating those believers in those Asian provinces because he's saying, wow, your faith is real because You didn't see him, and yet you love him this much? That's totally awesome. That's incredible. You guys get it. And that's wonderful. He's saying, this is great. I had to see Jesus to have that much love for him. You guys are loving Jesus, and you haven't seen him. Thumbs up, in a way. And that's what Peter's saying. Though you don't see him, you love him. And you have this joy inexpressible. Good job, guys. That's the way it really needs to be. And I want to tell you right now, for every one of us here in this room, that's the way it needs to be for us. But if we look at this passage today for the message and the fullness of the message that's here, we won't have to wonder or worry or try to make it work. We let the truths that Peter's communicating to us here flow into our hearts. We start focusing on Christ. We can show the genuineness of our faith, and we can prove the love of Christ to the people around us, just like those Asian believers did, and win people to Christ, because people see the genuineness and the reality of our faith. And this is a possibility. It's not some way off in the future thing. That's why Peter called it a living hope. The hope that we can live this way now is alive. And you know why? It's because Jesus is alive. Because Jesus is alive, our hope is alive. Because Jesus is alive, our promise of eternal life is real. It's something we can grab onto. It's something we can sink our teeth into and walk with every day in reality, showing the genuineness of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you. We thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you for what you have done. We thank you, Lord, for all the good things that you're doing in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we will actually be able to show the reality and the genuineness of our faith. Not as something we hope will happen, but showing it as something real, tangible, and that can come in abundance also. Because your mercy and grace come in abundance, and that our hope is alive. And Lord, we thank you for being with us, for proving yourself to us, although you don't have to do that. Out of your love and mercy, you do it anyway. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.
And there you have it, folks. That's the end of this week's episode. If you want to listen to more of our other episodes, you can do so by going to ctknorthshore.tumblr.com. That's the main website for now. You can go ahead and watch our sermon in video mode if you'd like. We have a YouTube page as well as our Facebook and Twitter page. And until then, we'll see you guys next week.